Please be seated. If you were going to identify three of the most important characteristics or aspects of the Christian faith, what would those three be? Three of the most important aspects of our faith, of the Christian faith. Well, we're in the letter of James, and James in this chapter, chapter 2, in the text that is going to be before us, identifies a characteristic that's arguably among the most important, and that is the genuineness of faith, the genuineness, the authenticity of faith, that the faith is a saving one, that it is a true faith. We live in a day of many kinds of counterfeits, imposters, the artificial substitutes, imitation. There's imitation foods, there's imitation clothing, counterfeit money, counterfeit identification. You can go into almost any grocery store and you can look on the back label of many foods, more processed foods, of course, like Doritos and Fritos and Cheetos and any other Eatos, those kinds of food. And you're going to see likely this ingredient, artificial flavors, right? It tastes like an orange, it tastes like a lemon, but that flavor is not coming from real fruit, right? Now, that might be okay when it comes to food, maybe not. You can discuss that later on your own. But when it comes to the matter of faith, what the scriptures identify as true faith, it's really a matter of life and death, of being saved or lost. In a sermon in 1859, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon opened his sermon with these words: "This age is full of shams. Pretense never stood in so eminent a position as it does at the present hour." Would we say the same today? James wants his hearers to be sure, to grow in assurance of that faith that they speak about, that they profess. And so he's tackling what is true saving faith. So it's James 2, beginning at verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Let's give our attention to God's word. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works, as if God has given a gift of faith to somebody and a gift of works to another. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe, and yet they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And so the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers, the spies, and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Whether the letter of James first came to his hearers through a sermon, through preaching, or simply the letter was read to them as we have it, you can imagine the kind of jolt his language would have upon his hearers. Verse 14, "Can faith save you? Can that faith save you? Can faith save you?" he asks. What are you saying, James? What else can? Of course, James knows he's being provocative. He knows behind his very hard and pointed questioning about salvation by faith is his own firm conviction that faith is the hallmark. Faith is the primary thing. If you look back at the first verse of chapter 2, he addressed them as those who hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What James is focusing in on is what is true saving faith. So important here. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, identifies a non-saving faith. In fact, that's a key characteristic of John's gospel. As you read through John's gospel, you see the use of that word belief or faith, and you as the reader have to understand through the context whether he is talking at that time or not about whether it's a genuine faith, whether it's sincere or not, whether it's saving. So it is here. We see in verse 19, you believe there is one God. Good, but even the demons believe. So he's emphasizing the use of the language of belief. See, even the demons have a form or a kind of faith, but it is not saving. So what is true saving faith? Sometimes, and this may be true of some of us right now in our lives, or we've experienced this, a person can possess true faith, but they are hanging on by a very, very thin thread, or at least it feels that way. But as people have said, if the faith is genuine, that thread has been sewn by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not going to break. It is not going to sever. James is not seeking to pick at that kind of person or cause doubt in the size of one's faith. He's addressing whether it is genuine, whether it's sincere. So what is true saving faith? Perhaps it is helpful to state what it is not. Some things that are not true saving faith. Saving faith is not simply positive thinking, looking on the bright side of things. It's not optimism. It's not, certainly not naming it and claiming it. It's not a mere profession. It is a possession of Christ himself. It's not just giving assent to creeds, confessions, doctrinal statements, things that are true. It's not a mere emotional state. It's not even a profession of Christ himself. Remember what Jesus said, "Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Saving faith isn't even agreement that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not raising one's hand. It's not walking an aisle. So what is it? I'll read one definition from the Heidelberg Catechism so that we have at least a clear, succinct definition of true faith before us. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. A rich but clear definition of saving faith. But James is going further than what is saving faith. But how do I know I possess it? What does a person look like who possesses this saving faith? James doesn't say everything about the marks of true faith, but he does identify some key characteristics. And he does so in a masterful way. That's what's so wonderful about this particular text. His points come through not only in the content of what he says, but in the way he has structured this. He has structured this in a way that we would meditate upon this, that we would spend some time to understand the connections that he makes. You may have noticed, as you heard or read through this text, he uses four illustrations to communicate the shape, the genuineness of faith. Number one is the poorly clothed, needy brother or sister in verse 15, who is simply spoken to, peace. Peace be with you. Two, second illustration is the non-saving faith of the demons. The non-saving faith of the demons. They have some kind of faith, but they shudder. They're disgusted with God. Three is the faith and accompanied obedient work of Abraham, verse 21. And then the fourth is the costly care that Rahab demonstrates, her costly compassion that she pours out for the spies. And then furthermore, you see each illustration is concluded with one verse capturing James's point. So after at the end of each of those four illustrations, he's communicating his point, all of which are quite tied together. Verse 17, at the end of the first illustration, his point, faith by itself is dead. Verse 20, the non-saving faith of the demons, faith apart from works is useless. The third, Abraham, verse 24, justifying faith is evidenced by a radical obedience. And the fourth, Rahab, verse 25, true faith will demonstrate a costly care. So he has structured this very well. You can see more to his structure. Notice the first and second illustration are both in the negative. They're negative examples. The shabby or poor, needy brother or sister, what happens? They're simply sent away with words, but no real help. The demons, they believe, but they shudder. They shrink in terror before God, not knowing Him, but only knowing about Him. The third and fourth illustrations are in the positive. Abraham's faith is accompanied by offering much to God. And Rahab's faith holds nothing back to those in need. There's at least one more layer, though, to his structure. Illustrations 1 and 4 go together, and 2 and 3 go together. 1 and 4 focus on relating to others. Right? The poor brother or sister receives no help from other believers. That's contrasted with Rahab, the fourth illustration, who risks much in order to help. Then you have the second and third illustrations. Those go together. Those are about not so much our relating to others, but our direct relation to God. The demons, they have a knowledge, they have a faith about God, but they give nothing of themselves to the Lord. They're not entrusting themselves to Him. And that's contrasted with Abraham, who not only believes, but his belief is evidenced by this radical obedience and sacrifice. So I picture James's structure here kind of like a wonderfully crafted cathedral. If you think about sanctuaries or great cathedrals or basilicas, they're designed not only to house worshipers, but to aid and serve the worshiper in their act of worship. And James's structure is such to aid us in a fuller grasp of true faith. He's truly developed this by the leading, the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, if we feel a tension in some of what James says through this text, for example, verse 21, was not Abraham justified by his works? Or verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. That tension is intentional. James wants us to feel that. But again, as I've noted in times past, he's not answering the question, how is salvation obtained, but how is salvation evidenced in your life? How is salvation evidenced? How is faith truly evidenced? The Protestant reformers would say, faith alone saves. That's the doctrine of sola fide. By grace through faith, we are saved. Faith alone saves. But faith that is alone does not save. But faith that is alone does not save. There's no work of obedience that will obtain for us salvation, but there is no true faith that is not evidenced by the fruit of a life possessing Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit of Christ. And the fruit of faith is twofold through this whole text. It boils down to two main things. One, true faith holds nothing back. In fact, it demonstrates a costly care for others, particularly for the people of God. This is shown in the bookend illustrations of 1 and 4. Verse 14, if someone says they have faith, notice the key word that James uses there, they say. They say this, that it's only a profession, but has no works, what good is it? If there's a brother or sister in need and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving anything, what good is that? That is a picture of faith all by itself. It's all alone. There's no works. It is a dead faith. And that's his point. It's dead. James is not suggesting that we ourselves at times may be that brother. We may be that person who is in tremendous need. What he is saying is that true faith sees, it has eyes. It sees the needs of others. It's looking. It picks up on the need. And not only sees, but it moves toward them. It moves toward them with help and grace. Charles Spurgeon is credited with saying, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich. Sounds a bit funny, and while it may not be, as James put it, a person poorly clothed or needing food that is the issue, it may be someone who is lonely. Maybe someone who's experiencing a kind of despair in life, who really needs friendship, who needs to offload an emotional burden. Maybe they do need words of encouragement, counsel. We should remember the four gospel stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel writers do not make a beeline from chapter 1 or the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke's accounts to his death. Yeah, his suffering and cross are the central work of his accomplished salvation. But in between his birth and death is story after story, episode after episode of our Lord engaging and ministering to people. Hungry people, ill people, outcasts, weak. At minimum, it reminds us Christ came to begin to undo and reverse the effects of the fall. In the end, at the judgment, what are the characteristics of the true believer that we would identify as standing out? We might say a number of things. Jesus tells us some of those in Matthew chapter 25, in the story, the parable, the picture of the sheep and the goats. This is what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And then he gives the characteristics. For I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. And then they will ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and in prison and naked and clothe you? Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food, thirsty, no drink, a stranger, you did not welcome me. And they ask the same thing. When did we see this? Truly I say to you, Jesus says, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. There is a direct link between our heart for the people of God and our heart for Christ himself. And part of what James is after in his illustrations in defining true faith is that a living faith demands something of my life in regards to those around me, in regards to the church. James contrasts verse 15 and 16, who some call the armchair philanthropist, right? The one who simply says a few words to them but does not really meet their need. That's contrasted with perhaps the most striking of examples, Rahab the prostitute. Verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab's story is mentioned in Joshua chapter 2 as two Israelite spies are sent into Jericho, into the land God had promised, to spy it out. Rahab, a Canaanite, we learn, had not only begun to identify with Yahweh, the true God, she came to believe in this Lord, identifying with God's people. And that's part of the connection that James is making. The professing believer of verse 15 and 16, when they see another member in need, they do nothing. But Rahab, who sees herself as a believer, not only sees the need of the spies, but she feels it's her duty, the necessity of helping the people of God. We know that Rahab is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 on the great hall of faith. But if you were asked, you know, who is a great example of faithfulness in following after the Lord? I doubt a female Canaanite prostitute would be high on the list. James shocks us. James shocks us. And central to what comes through is that true faith is costly. It's willing to risk for the blessing of the people of God and His kingdom. Rahab risks her livelihood, her very life, for God's people. And the point? Nothing is held back. She holds nothing back. She puts it on the line. But she has come to identify herself with the people of God. Those are the bookend illustrations. True faith evidenced in our costly care for the church. Is our faith shaped in that kind of way? Then maybe more to the heart are illustrations 2 and 3. You have the non-saving faith of the demons, and then the faithful obedience of Abraham. The text says, you believe God is one, but even the demons believe and they shudder. Right? Their superficial, their counterfeit faith leads to shuddering. It's a bristling. It's a fearful terror at only knowing about this God, but not knowing Him in a trusting way. But Abraham's faith leads to what? He's called a friend of God, friendship with God. The focus here is on how true faith is evidenced in our relationship to God Himself. Not the people of God, but here to God Himself. The demons believe, but they do not entrust themselves to the Lord or His Word. Focus on Abraham. Two things are mentioned about Abraham. Verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. That is a central text that Paul uses in both Galatians chapter 3 and Romans 4 in his argument that salvation is and justification is by faith. So Genesis 15 is the context. In Genesis 15, you open that up in the opening verses. God brings Abraham outside. He is a man in his elderly years. And God says, look up at the sky. Count the stars. Number them if you can. And then He says, so shall your offspring be. For you shall have your own heir, your own son. And then it says, Abraham believed. He believed the Lord. God saw, God gifted, as we know, faith is a gift. God knew this belief and this faith was sincere at that very moment. Here's what Romans chapter 4 says about this episode and the faith of Abraham. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, justified. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Part of what comes through here is that faith believes what God has said is true. What God has promised will come to pass. You and I are the result of God's promise. Countless thousands and millions of the children of God, the children of Abraham. He couldn't see it at the time, but faith takes hold with hope and assurance of what is to come. And many are the promises of God to us, of a glorious inheritance. His promise that he will build his church and extend his kingdom. The promise of the resurrection. The promise that we indeed will see our Lord and Savior face to face. But perhaps even more striking and connected about faith is verse 21. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? This comes a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 22. The Lord tests Abraham by calling him to offer his son as a sacrifice. It is a story that centers not only on the testing of Abraham, but to communicate the centrality, the importance of substitution in Genesis 22. As Abraham comes near to sacrifice his son, the Lord says through an angel, "Abraham, do not lay your hand on your son. Look, see the ram caught in the thicket." And Abraham sacrifices the ram as a substitution. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham, because God promised that through his son Isaac, countless offspring would be born, that even as he was offering his son, Abraham believed that even if his son was taken, he would be able, God would be able to raise him from the dead. Important to note, in Genesis 15, when God makes the promise, Abraham believes. God could see at that point the sincerity of his faith. Without works. But it's not until chapter 22, as his faith takes action in offering his son, that the Lord then says, "For now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your only son." Though the Lord already knew Abraham's genuine faith, this is the way the scriptures come to us to reveal how genuine faith is seen, how it is evidenced. Now I know that you fear God. But central point, genuine faith holds nothing back in commitment to the Lord. Rahab risked her life for fellow believers. Abraham journeyed to Mount Moriah, willing to offer that which was most precious to him. How is our life evidencing true faith? Are we kidding ourselves? What am I holding back? How am I sacrificing for the people of God? True faith, because it is in Christ who gave himself to redeem me, atone for my sin, give me new life, it demands my life. It demands my soul, demands my all, as we sing. From time to time, my folks who still live in the same house that I was raised in will send me things that they've kept or things that they've discovered. Some of you parents maybe know you've kept things of your children, or maybe you don't know you have them. You come across them. So I'll get things in the mail from time to time. Well, this came just a few days ago from my folks. It was actually a certificate. How kind. My parents are sending me a certificate. Outstanding student award. Believe it. That student is me. Will Snyder, by the staff of Crestwood Elementary. That's a few years ago. Shakey's. Now, you probably don't know Shakey's. Shakey's is a pizza joint. Okay? very proud to award this certificate of outstanding merit. Not good for takeout or delivery. Expires 30 days after the above date. Well, there's no date. There's nothing mentioned. So it's possible I could write in a date. And Shakey's, I think, is out of business, though. Okay. The point is, faith is not a certificate. And this is no good if you don't redeem it. This is no good if you not put it to use. If it's not applied, right, there's no goods. It's worthless. It's useless. Good for memory. Good for memory. If it's not applied, if it's not put to use, it's useless. Faith is not a certificate. Faith is a gift. Faith is that which unites us with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His grace. Faith is living. It's not static. It's dynamic. It's living. He wants to grow, develop, continue to shape our faith in these ways, in what we will offer of ourselves to our Lord, what we will offer of ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are central evidences of true faith. Faith is a life increasingly possessed by Christ Himself. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that indeed faith is a gift that You grant to Your people. We don't create it within ourselves. You have granted it to us. Yet, Lord, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to live out our lives by this faith. That precious faith that indeed causes us to be in union with Christ. Lord, how we depend upon the working of Your Spirit. And, Lord, how we desire that this faith not only be something that we comprehend or have in our minds, but it is lived out in every aspect of our lives. Our thoughts about You, our understanding of You, our relation to those around us, within our family, within this body of believers, within the world. And Lord, how we would relate to You. May we know more of Your grace, Lord. May You guide us as a people, strengthening our hearts. Indeed, that thread of faith may be thin at times to us, Lord. But Lord, we are united to Him who has saved us. And may we have assurance. May we grow in assurance. Pour out Your blessings, Lord, upon us as Your people. Give us Your favor. We praise You and we love You for all that You are, all that You have done, O Lord. For this we pray in Jesus' name.